doing.
It is now.
It is now.
Oh, no, no, green. That's it.
All right. Shall we turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3? And we will be focusing really on really from verse 16. But let me read from verse 13 because what happens in verse the rest. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 to the end. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound onto the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. God, how sweet your word is to our ears. It's a word of challenge also, and yet a word of comfort. And as we come to your word, Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see the wondrous things out of your word. Open our hearts to receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Open my lips to speak your oracle this morning. We pray in Jesus' name's sake. Amen. The first part of Daniel 3, the last 6 weeks that I was here, spoke about the processes through which God's people are put under a lot of pressure. You remember we said three words: hubris, hatred, and harassment. I want us to go straight to the second part, and that talks about how the weapons, the three weapons by which we triumph, God's children triumph under harassment. And I try to get three P's to make up for it. The first is passion for the glory of God. Passion for the glory of God. The second is courage, but pluckiness is a P. So yeah. Pluckiness, I found out, is an old English word, and it's described bravery and bravado, but it is courage in God's faithfulness. Courage derived and dependent on the God who is faithful, the God who is on the side of those who cling to him. Courage. Well, pluckiness is the P. And then the third one is presence of God's Son. The presence of God's Son. I'm not sure we can go through all of it, but let's start then. So we learn that Nebuchadnezzar threatened these people. We have emotional intimidation, physical threats, and religious ridicule. But it is this last one, the religious ridicule. And who, verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It is this which riled up God's children. Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I am going to punish you, and we shall see whether your God exists, and even if he exists, whether he cares for you or even cares about you. And if even he cares, whether he has the ability to deliver you out of my hands. And if even he has the ability, whether he has the will, whether he is willing to deliver you. And his statement really comes to the point about faith and the glory of God. You see, he, by what he said, put the glory of God at stake. It is a question of the glory of God. This fight, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, is not between you and me. It is between my God and your God. I challenge your God this day to prove himself, whether he exists, whether he cares, and whether he has the ability, and whether he is willing. Four things. I challenge your God to do that. And so he pushed these believers to the wall. He left them no choice. He left them no choice to stand up and be counted. And sometimes that is what we need. That's what you and I need, to be pushed to the wall. To be pushed to the wall, to make a choice for God. Otherwise, we are religious phonies. And so Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know whether he knew that this is what he was doing. He may have thought that he was pushing them to the wall and then they will sort of buckle under pressure. But actually, he stiffened them. And sometimes the temptations and the pressures and the harassments you face are designed by God to stiffen and clear up the fog and make your mind up where you stand. And that is, God was using Nebuchadnezzar to bring the believers to a point where they choose. What is your stand about your God? Is he there? Is he able? Is he a willing God? Or it is a, is your God an all-weather God? Or is a God who just turns up sometimes and doesn't turn up sometimes? And that is the choice he put to them. But see, and so see, their reply is very telling. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, this answer is in two parts, and I just want to explain it. The first one is the way they address the king. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. This is the only place in the book of Daniel that a human being addressed Nebuchadnezzar without referring to his title. This is the only place. They called him O Nebuchadnezzar, not O King Nebuchadnezzar as others would do, or just O King. They called him O Nebuchadnezzar. And I've read some people saying, oh, they were spiritually arrogant people, they were insolent, they refused to call, even recognized that a king his place, and they called him O. Well, maybe so. But let me tell you what they were doing. They were reminding Nebuchadnezzar of who he really was. They were reminding him. You see, when you rile a true believer up, they get a certain feeling. Feeling. That is what is called passion. Somebody defined passion as when truth meets feeling and leads to action. That's passion. We all have some truth. Truth our God exists. But when it touches the heart to feeling, and then it moves you to action. That's passion. And so then and then, you may call it arrogance. But what they were doing is saying, and who do you think you are, Nebuchadnezzar? Who do you think you are? To make a God so that we will serve? Who do you think you are? You see, sometimes that is what despots did. To be reminded that their heads may be buried in the clouds, but your feet is made of clay and ashes planted on earth. And who do you think you are? So whether they lost their cool, these brothers and brothers lost their cool, and they said, well, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, what I tell you, my brothers and sisters, is that they had passion for the glory of God. And that passion moved them to remind the king that you are men like us. You are addressed as O Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now the glory of God is at stake, and we tell you, you are also O Nebuchadnezzar. That is the first part. Passion is where truth meets emotion and sparks action. I say to you, where mere mortals forget themselves, a mere mortal forgets himself or herself and openly defies and defames the living God, he or she needs to be brought down a peg or two and reminded of who they are. They are mere mortals. And you see, as soon as you remember that the person who is bullying you is a mere mortal, you get extra strength, don't you? Don't you? As soon as you remember that despite their boasts, despite their hot air, they are like you, then you say, actually, who do you think you are to order us around? Who do you think you are? May God give us all the spine to stand up when it comes and say, all right, I hear you. I hear what you say. The English do it very nicely, politely. I can hear you, but sorry, I can't obey you. I have a higher court to obey. I have a higher order to obey. And that is what these brothers were saying. You know, these brothers were doing what John the Baptist did. He stood before Herod and he looked him in the face and he told him, he quoted the law, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. For that he lost his head. He lost. These brothers were doing where the Apostle Paul did. He stood before the Sanhedrin and then he said, you are whitewashed wall. Oh, you are. What was he doing? He was quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had called them whitewashed wall, and he used the words and spoke to them. These brothers were doing the same thing the Lord Jesus did in front of Pilate. You will have no authority over me, he said, unless it is given to you from above. Pilate had dared to boast. Don't you know I can deliver you? I'm sorry. You have no authority over me unless it's given you. Passion for the glory of God makes you stand your ground. Because at that point, you know that it is the glory of God which is at stake. Now, the second part of what they say is even more interesting. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, the word that is translated answer is actually a technical word. And sometimes, if we miss it, it is a legal term for we have no need to give a legal defense of ourselves. They are not saying we are not going to speak to you. We are not going to give an answer as in reply. Of course, they gave an answer. They said we have no need to. It's another way of saying we plead guilty as charged. O king, or they didn't say even O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are guilty as charged. We believe in Jehovah God and we won't have no other God. We are guilty as charged. We have no need to give a long explanation. We have no need to explain the theories. We have no need. I need no other argument, is what you say. All that we want to tell you, O king, is that we will not defend ourselves if it is a matter of believing in God or not. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what people who are consumed with passion for God's glory, they do. Because to such people, the earthly courts of human opinion matter little. Yes, let mortals do their worst, they will say, but it is God's glory that matters. Passion for God's glory makes you do that. So let me say this to you, my brothers, and only believers who are zealous for the glory of God will be able to triumph. Why? Because zeal is the fuel that fires the flame of faithfulness. Zeal is the oil that fires the flame of faithfulness. Zeal for the glory of God. And I want you also to know this, my brothers and sisters, that every choice you have to make in this world, every choice that you are made to make in this world, is God who is making you make a choice. Should I say that again? Every choice we have to make is God calling upon you to choose which side you are on. Every day. It doesn't matter who is instigating that choice. It doesn't matter who is forcing you to decide this or that. God is behind it, asking you to declare where you stand. Are you a faithful son or daughter of the living God? Or will you allow the devil and those world and the passions of this earth to push you around? Make that choice based on the knowledge that it is God's choice. It is God asking you to choose you this day whom you will serve. It's not just a choice that you make on a Sunday and then Monday you don't have to make. Every day, this day, every day you wake up, make that choice for God. Why? Because you make the choice, God, be glorified. Be glorified. And I'm going to make the choice in the sense that it brings glory and honor to you. And as we will see, perhaps we will not get there, but as we see in the end, actually it's not Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego who declares God glory. You saw that? They didn't. Let your glory of God, let your life's light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify. The glory to God came from the mouth of the pagan. If you make the choice for the sake of God's glory, in the end, you are not a person who may have to stand up and say, oh, I did it for God's glory. Somebody will say, oh, glory to God that you stood your ground for his glory. For his glory. I will just have to move on. There are lots of people who are passionate, and I need to say this. A lot of people are passionate these days about many things in this world. There's passion, a lot of passion in the world. Mention any of our celebrities, and many people are excited and have lots of things to say about them. Mention Brexit, and even the dopey person, all of a sudden becomes animated. Mention Trump, and even the most polite, mild-mannered person becomes rude. Mention plastic or climate change or environmental pollution or poverty and the NHS. And even the shy person is willing to take a placard and go and march. Mention God's glory and how many of us will go up in arms for the glory of God. How many of us are passionate? God be glorified. God be glorified. God, we want you to be glorified because you deserve it, because you are above all powers, above all thrones, and we want you to be seen as such. And I, your child, your servant, your daughter, this is all that I am here for. You know that? What is the purpose of man? So those of you who had a confirmation in the Methodist Church or Anglican Church, the Westminster Confession, the first sentence, what is the point of you being in this world? And then you are supposed to say, the purpose of man is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. No, that is it. That is it. That's your whole point. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. So make God's glory your priority. Let's move on. Pluckiness, courage. Verse 17, the second weapon they used. If it be so, our God, whom, verse 17, our God with whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he would deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's courageous pluckiness, isn't it? They say, you go ahead, king, and do your worst. We are confident that we worship a God who saves, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we are prepared still to place our lives in his hands rather than yours. We know that he is an all-weather God. He is the God of good times and the God of lean seasons. He is the God of thick, blooming, marvelous forest and gardens, but also the God of the wasted wilderness that we sang about. He is a faithful God who is always prepared to stick by us in thick or in thin. So we also, in sickness or in health, in good or bad, in thick or thin, we will stick by him. Go ahead, do your worst. That's what they were telling him. What courage, what pluckiness. Where did they get that from? Where did they get this courage from? Let me suggest three things that made them so courageous. First of all, the courage came from the clarity of the choice, which God made it so clear before them. When the choice is so clear, you see what they said? If this be so, if it comes down to this, that it is God's glory which is at stake. So clear, the clarity. If it is a clear choice regarding whom to serve. And by the way, the whole chapter, the word worship occurs 11 times, and the word serve occurs 5 times. This all have to do with whom you worship. The clarity, if this be so. And as I said, Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that he was pushing these men to the wall, but actually it was God who was bringing clarity to their faith and pushing them to make the choice. If this be so, if each time the world puts us under pressure, God is asking us to make a choice. And let me particularly address this to my brothers and sisters, the preachers, the leaders, the encouragers of the brethren here, your job is to make the call of God clear. Don't let the brothers and the sisters be muddled as to what God is calling them to choose. Don't be nice about it. You do nobody any good in making the choice foggy and muddled, and oh, you can have one foot there and the other foot there. Be the prophet whose trumpet call is heard clear and loud. This is a challenge to me also. Don't let anything else cover up for the clarity of God's choice that he hands down to the people. And we've been thinking a lot about the revival that is occurring all over the world now. It's been called charismatic revival, which is true. And one of the things that concerns us is how the danger is the clarity of the Lordship of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit releasing brothers to serve him can be muddled, can be, and it always happens in revivals, can be, the priorities can be just changed and become less. It is a call of preachers to make the choices God places before his children very clear. And I challenge you, my brothers and sisters, to do that. So first of all, is the clarity of the choice. But the second thing is the conviction they had in God's word, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now, there you have people who really believed God and his word, isn't it? They really believed God. You know, there are some Christians who are who are believers on Sundays, but from Monday to Saturday, on Sunday they believe they serve a living God who performs miracles and they pray their hearts out to him. But from Monday to Saturday, they are practical atheists. They are not sure of God. They are suspicious of God's ways. They know God exists all right, but they think God is not really keen. He has to be pushed and pulled and shoved around. No, these men were not like that. Not so with them. They believe that God is able to deliver, and he will. Where did they get that conviction from? I tell you two things. First of all, they got it from the history of the Word of God. The Word of God. The exploits of the God they serve are all written for our education. And they read it and they believed that they were true. They didn't think they were myths. They didn't think that God has changed his color. They didn't think he's changed his attitude. They believed that he is the same God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The consistently existing living God interested in the affairs of human beings who intervenes on their behalf. They read it, they saw, they would have read the history of God's actions. They would have read Psalm 106, was a prayer, God saved the Israelites for his name's sake. And he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Yeah, they read it. They would have read it. And I'm sure you have read it. And these brothers believed that. They took it on the face value that this is the God they serve, the God who delivers. They knew all these things. They knew of the God who causes water to come from rocks. Yes. And they didn't think it was an allegory or a myth. They knew of a God who turns bitter water into water that is sweeter than wine. And they believed it to be true. They knew of a God who delivered Abraham from the hands of the Pharaoh, who delivered Jacob from the hands of Esau, who delivered Moses from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered David from the hand of Saul. They knew this. The history is there in black and white. And they took it as true and reliable and dependable. And that is what feeds courage, to believe that what is here is true, and the one hasn't changed his color. He still does it. He still does it. But not only did they believe the history, they also believed the encouragement, the promises of the God in the scripture. They believed the promises. Psalm 34, verse 16 to 22. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord looks away. Is that what it says? No. When the righteous call for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near. Yes, he's near to the brokenhearted. And saves. He saves. It saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him or her out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Afflictions will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Listen, if you have taken refuge under God, his glory is at stake. And he will see to his glory. It is his business to do that. And these people believed it. They believed the promises. He believed that his words are yea and amen. To what? To the glory of God. If you believe God, you're giving glory to him. They believe his promises were yea and amen. To the glory of God. I could read another psalm for you, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in a shelter in the day of trouble, and he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Look, they knew all these history and promises, and they took them to heart, and they believed them to be true and dependable, and so they stuck to it. That is how to be courageous. That is how to be courageous. Are we surprised that they were courageous? There is an irrevocable link between spiritual courage and the word of God. And the word of God. You trust the word, you will be courageous. You hedge your bets on the word, you will hedge your bets in faithfulness in the word. Trust his word. Trust him. Trust him. He hasn't changed. Yesterday, today, forever, the same. He is not a man that he should lie. Why should God deceive you? You think he has anything to gain from that? Be courageous and believe him. Believe him. We have to go on. Now, so it's not just they were committed. Thirdly, they were committed to God's will. Not only were they had clarity of the choice they had to make. Not only were they convicted of the word of God, but they had committed, they surrendered themselves to the will of God. Look at the caveat they place in end of verse 18. But if not, we believe God will do all that his word says about him. But even if he does not, shall we declare to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have made? Some say this caveat contradicts their first part. The first part shows their bravado and their faith and courage. The second part, they were hedging their bets and regarding his willing. They were not sure whether God would be willing. I tell you, that is rubbish. It is wrong. Of course, they were sure that God saves. But they were sure of something else. That God saves not because we believe. He saves because he wills to save. And I like what the brother said. God wills that we all save. God saves not because we believe primarily. He saves because he wills it. It is God's will that causes things to happen, not your faith. Oh, and that faith that throws itself upon God is a higher form of faith than the faith that tries to manipulate God. And that is what they said. They are saying, we throw ourselves, it is better for me to die in the hands of God than to die in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh no, offer me all the riches in this world. I'm not going to bow. I am going to worship God and him alone. Faith that produces surrender to God's will is a far higher form of faith than faith that leads to deliverance from harm. To surrender and throw yourself totally into God's hand and ask him to do what he would with us. Oh, that is faith beyond measure. And these brothers, these believers, they had it. And listen to me, true faith doesn't seek to force God's hands. True faith throws itself into the hands of the loving and faithful God and says, God, do it because you are my father and you will do it. True faith doesn't seek to manipulate God. True faith holds on to God's word and surrenders to God's will. And I tell you, this was what made them most courageous. Not just their knowledge of the history, not just their knowledge of the promises, but just the fact that they are willing to just sell themselves out to God's will and say, God, we are in your hands. Do to us as you wish. Tell me, was the Lord Jesus on the cross courageous? Was he? He was. He was. As he died on the tree, oh, Son of Man, you bore my sin in your sin on that tree. I tell you where that courage came from. A few hours ago, the Lord Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke tells us he went further. He went a stone throw further. You've got to go a stone throw further in your faith to be able to move mountains. And so the Lord went a stone throw. Unless the disciple went a stone throw. And Luke says he knelt down and he prayed. And he really prayed so that the sweat was the sweat of blood. And you know what he prayed? He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What faith is that? What faith is that? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Wow. Yours. Father, it's not me, oh, it's you. Your glory is at stake. You know the beginning from the end. Father, do it as you would do. Not my will, but your will. Jesus prayed. And that is where his courage came from. The surrender of our will into God's hands. And I want to challenge you, my brothers and sisters, to live by that form of faith. To nail your mast to the Lord's mast and say, Lord, I will sink or swim with you. I will. I surrender myself to you. You are the captain of the boat. Get me where you wish to go. Do with me as thou would choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be your royal throne. That is true faith. And these brothers express that. Would you forgive me to just finished to the third one. I'm sorry. I just said it's 12 o'clock, but I have to finish. I'm not. I'll be fast. And so that is that. Then the presence of God's Son. I've got to talk about this one. And so Nebuchadnezzar, having exhausted the king's patience, the believers were thrown into the fiery furnace, verse 19 to 22. There is much that we could say about that one, but I will skip it. And I just want us to go to 24. And the king was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared what he had seen. Five miracles occurred in there, verse 24 to 25. First of all, the men went into the fiery furnace bound, but they came out unbound. They came out unbound. Some people say, oh, they were bent. The ropes were bent. I don't think so. They were freed up because their clothes were not bent. And so they were unbound. Secondly, they fell. You notice that verse 22 said they fell bound. The fiery furnace, we are to imagine it as one of those tall kilns for baking clay, and they went to the top and dropped the people who are bound into it. They fell. And see what happened. Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and what did he see? They would turn the place into a gym. They were walking in the fire. They were walking in the fire or playground. But I think gym sounds very more picturesque. The furnace designed to consume them turned into a gym for their exercise. Thirdly, they went into the burning furnace to be hurt and bent. Even the executioners lost their lives through the heat. But see what happened. We are told in verse 27, the fire had not had any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their clothes were not harmed. That's an astonishing miracle, isn't it? Listen, if you trust in the Lord, he will form a shield around you and protect you from evil. He will. Behold, Isaiah 54, behold, the Lord said, I have created a smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created a ravager to destroy, so no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. The kiln was fashioned against them, and no weapon shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, he says. The fourth miracle is even more remarkable. He said there was no smell of fire. No smell of fire. The New Living Translation, they didn't even smell of smoke. They didn't even smell of... Listen, when God delivers you, he is total in his deliverance. You go through affliction and come on the other side without a smell of smoke on you. Without a smell of smoke on you. He does it. But you know, above all, is the fifth miracle. They entered three men, but seeing they were, there was a fourth person there. And there is a debate who this fourth person is. Some say it's clearly the verse 27 calls him an angel. It's the angel of the Lord, Son of God, I believe, who appeared on several occasions in the Old Testament before the incarnation. And God sent his Son to be with these men, and it was his presence that caused all these miracles. He unbound them and he led them through in the fire, praising God as they walked around. The presence of God makes all the difference. God doesn't always keep us from harm. What he does is he will be with us in harm. He stays with us in harm and makes sure we come through it without even a smell of smoke on us. How I pray that every one of us facing the different fires, the rough storms of life, right now, will hear his voice telling us, do not be afraid. I am here with you. And when he is here, he is there as your fireman who will turn off the fire, who will form a hedge around you. He is there as your captain, who is there as your watchman. He is there as your protector. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And so David says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. What is pinions? So it must be something very important. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look and with your eyes see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. May this be our heritage, all of us. Yeah. Amen.
As Andy and team get ready, let's just take up our offering. Thank you very much for that. Appreciate that.
We've had an absolute feast this morning, and thank you, Dr. Alan, for that word. And God has been speaking to us throughout the service, and so let us be those who have ears to hear, and let us be those who apply what we are hearing from God today. Hallelujah. Praise God. This could be a song that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego sang. Actually, it wasn't planned that way, but... So we stand and sing. There we are. Within my heart,
With your word, we've heard from testimony today.
Hallelujah.
You have spoken. Hallelujah. Lord, let us heed your word as it has been spoken. Lord, give us strength from this place and from this day forward to have the courage of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The courage that Christ had in the garden. Lord, give us courage to serve you, knowing, Lord, that you are our deliverer. And we give you all the honor, praise, and glory.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you all.
There is none like you.
Praise the Lord.